Zechariah chapter 13, the prophet Zechariah, this young man who was given a tough duty to prophesy to those that had, of course, come back from the bondage of Babylon, and they're trying to kind of get back in order as a nation, as a people. Zechariah has the task of telling them about the future. The prophecy concerning the end times is really Zechariah's theme in many respects. And we saw last week that Jesus, of course, in his coming, the first time and in the second coming is revealed. And we'll see more of that tonight. Zechariah saw the end times, that the Lord gave him that vision, and he saw the return of Christ. Interesting for a prophet who hadn't seen the first coming of Christ to see both, understanding in some way that there would have to be two visits by the Messiah. Now that probably threw the prophets for a loop. I mean, we're waiting for a Messiah, the Jews would cry. And yet the prophets see beyond the first coming and the rejection of the Messiah and then onto the second coming. And they probably were wondering, why? What happened? And of course, Isaiah prophesied, didn't he, in chapter 53 of his prophecy, that there would be suffering for the Messiah. He would be the suffering servant. He would have to die on the cross because he was rejected by his own people. I came unto my own, Jesus said, and my own knew me not. So this is interesting to me, because for a prophet to look into the future, seeing that vision of God and seeing Messiah coming, but then Messiah dying and rejected, and then seeing him come again without, again, any time frame in between those two things happening. The two events of the first and second coming, from a prophetic viewpoint, they were back to back, because this church age, this 2,000 year period that we're living in right now, from the time of Christ until this present day, the prophets didn't see any of it. Fascinating. So they saw the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and then they saw him rejected, put to death, rise from the dead, and then him coming again, without any of this interval that we have here called the age of grace or the church age. The church, remember, folks, is a mystery in Scripture, not prophesied about, not spoken about. So the prophets don't give us any time frame or any view of this time that we're living in. Daniel didn't do it. None of the prophets have done it, because they didn't see it. It was a mystery. So this is interesting. And Isaiah now is talking about in the day of the Lord, or in that day. And we've seen this many times in the last chapter or two, and we're going to see more of that term, in that day, which is the day of the Lord, which goes from, remember, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that 7-year judgment period before the return of Jesus Christ, on through the kingdom age for 1,000 years. So you might say the day of the Lord is 1,000 years long. Now that's okay, because 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So it's okay to call it the day of the Lord, because it's 1,000 years long, and with the Lord, that's just the day. But that day is what's talked about in this discussion. So we'll see it over and over. In fact, Zechariah begins this 13th chapter with that term, in that day. We know that this is speaking about the end of the end, the great tribulation on into the kingdom. So in that day, verse 1, shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. In that day, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a dealing with of the Jews and Israel for cleanness and for sin. Their life presently, their system of practicing their religion is unclean. People say, well, why is it unclean? Because it doesn't include Jesus Christ. There is no relationship with God apart from Jesus. You understand that? Jesus said, you can't get to the Father except through me. Remember. So when the Jews say, we don't need anybody else, we just have a relationship with God. No, you can't. You can't have a relationship with God, which is why it's so frustrating for them. They can't get close enough to God. They try and go to places that they believe God dwells, and he's nearer to them in certain places. They go to the Wailing Wall, you know, the Western Wall. They try to go into the rabbinical tunnels and get to where possibly the Holy of Holies was nearby, and they try and get near to the Lord, and it's sad. Because, you know, you just want to take them and say, you can be as close to the Lord as you want right now. You don't have to be in a particular place. You just have to believe in a particular person. No, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, then you can't have anything to do with God, the Father. So their sin and uncleanness has not been dealt with. It will be. Now, the reason that the Jews are in the predicament they're in is not just the rebellion and rejection of the Messiah. The rejection of the Messiah came on the heels of a lack of knowledge scripturally. Jesus pointed this out to the Jewish leaders over and over again. They would say this and that and the other, accuse him of things, and he would say, have you not read the scriptures? Don't you know what the Word of God says? And the answer to that was no. They did not know what the Word of God said. And therefore, they were in this unclean posture and sinful condition because they did not know the Word of God. The Bible says that people are perishing because of lack of knowledge of His Word. So the time when Jesus came, the first time, he found that the Jewish people had no knowledge, really. He even said, you missed your day of visitation. You didn't even know that I was coming. You didn't even realize that I was supposed to be here right now. And so lack of knowledge leads to confusion in religious systems, doesn't it? It can in Christianity as well. Let me just say this, Christian. You need to know your Bible. You need to know the Word of God. You need to be founded, grounded, and rooted in the Word of God. You need to know it. Because for lack of knowledge, you can get swerved into all kinds of things. Right? James says, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Just kind of... people get bounced off all kinds of things, and it's because they don't know their Bibles. They don't know what the Word of God says. So this is going to be dealt with. You know, the Word of God is finally going to visit them again. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and He's coming again. And when He comes again, they will see who He is. They will recognize Him in that day. Now, this is key because the children of Israel have practiced a formal form of cleansing for years. You know, it's part of their ritual and tradition. They wash ceremonially, right? And today, if you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, the Jews that go up to pray at the wall, before they go up near the wall, they will wash their hands. There's these fountains all around and cups, and you get your hands under the water and take the cup and pour it in this particular way. Some do it quickly, some do it slowly. It's all ceremonial washing to cleanse themselves before they go up to the wall. They think that makes a difference. It comes from the original understanding that at the tabernacle and then at the temple, when you walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, there would be this laver, right? A basin, and the priests would wash there before they would go inside to the temple or the tabernacle. They would go to that laver, they would wash themselves outwardly, ceremonially. It was supposed to mean to them that they were cleansed. But outward washing doesn't really do anything for internal cleansing, does it? Right? If you have a serious disease that's rotting the insides of your body, you can take all the baths and showers you want. It will not cleanse that sickness, will it? Jesus said it this way, you clean the outside of the cup. He was talking to the Pharisees. Why don't you clean the inside of the cup? And the outside will be clean as well. Right? But there's no way to cleanse the internal condition of a person except one way. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? It's the blood of Christ that internally cleanses my life. Outward cleansing doesn't do anything. And this is why it's dangerous. It's a tricky deal being a Christian at times, because you tend to want to do things outwardly and showing that you are cleansed or you're holy or you're righteous somehow. But really, you can do all kinds of outward things that look like you're really some kind of a Christian superstar and still have rottenness inside. Amen? So that's the point here. The people of Israel have been practicing since the ancient days. They've been practicing this form of outward cleaning, cleansing, without anything going on internally. And so this is going to have to be dealt with when Jesus returns. They're really not going to see it. Many of them will never see the reality of that truth, that internally they have to be cleansed. They have to be born again. Remember Nicodemus, he was one of the chief rulers in Israel, or one of the head teachers, we would say. And he went to Jesus there in John chapter 3, and he had questions and things he wanted to ask Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, listen, you need to be born again. And then we'll talk. But you need new birth. And Nicodemus, remember, he was stunned. He was like, what? How can I get back in my mother's womb and get born again? Right? And Jesus said, don't you know? Are you telling me you don't know what this means? You being a head teacher of Israel, you don't know what it means to experience the second birth? And listen, if someone hasn't experienced the second birth or being born again in the Jews' economy as a Jew, then you will have to wait probably for the second coming. At the second coming, the nation of Jews that remains will all get born again in one day when they see him. Now, you and I, bless the Lord for this, but we didn't have to wait for that, obviously. We see Jesus Christ in faith, knowing what he's done, and we have been born again already, right? That's great, right? If you're born again, then you're in. Right? You have begun your spiritual eternity with the Lord. Oh, you'll change locations, but you are already his, and you're going to heaven. That's great news, right? So here's the thing, though. These people have been trying desperately to cleanse themselves with ordinances and practices. If you go over to Israel, you'll see it just going on all over the place. It's really sad. It's challenging to watch, because outwardly these things are taking place, but inwardly they don't know Jesus. So here's the deal. It will be dealt with, and not only that, but it shall come to pass in that day, in these last days of the tribulation, or when Jesus returns. We don't know exactly for sure, but it seems as though in the very last part of the tribulation, there's something that's going to happen and begin and then end when Jesus comes. But it says here, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, idolatry is obviously in place in order for it to be put out. And you say, well, did Israel get back into idolatry? Is there idolatry taking place in Israel? Oh, are you kidding? Go visit sometime and see. Because it's not just in the Jewish form worshiping certain ordinances, which is idolatry, if they don't concern Christ, right? But even the so-called Christian groups that are there, I mean, there's worshiping of saints going on. There's worshiping of Mary going on. Is that idolatry? Is it? Of course it is. Worshiping anything, anyone, besides God, is idolatrous. There's only one to be worshipped. There's only one to be exalted. There's only one to be praised. That is God, right? Everything else is idolatry. And it's going on not only in certain countries, but in Israel as well. So when idolatry is mentioned here, you can see that, okay, there's lots of things that are going to be put out. The names of the idols are going to be put out, and the act of idolatry itself. And more than that, listen, it's also going to have an effect on the false prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, okay, so all the idolatry is going to go out and false prophets will be put away. And what's with the unclean spirit? Well, I believe, personally, this refers to what happens in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. So I'm going to read it to you because I believe when Jesus returns, this is going to take place in a powerful way. There is a false prophet in the last days, and there is an unclean spirit. Who do you suppose that would be? Well, let's look at verse 19 of chapter 19 of Revelation. And I saw, John says, the beast. Now there's your unclean spirit. Who is the beast? Well, he's the Antichrist. Right. That's exactly right. Who is the Antichrist? Well, he's a man of sin, the Bible says. Exactly. But who is in the Antichrist? Satan. He's empowering, indwelling the Antichrist. He's the beast, man. And then he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's Jesus coming on his white horse. The Antichrist, the beast, is going to try and make war against Jesus when he returns. Good luck with that. Right? Jesus is coming on his white horse with the armies of heaven, and the Antichrist is going to try and make war against him. Now, we know, of course, that there is no battle. There's no war. Jesus just speaks the words of his mouth. I don't know what he says, but it finishes everything off. There's no fight. There's no battle. Jesus just says something, and everything falls apart for the enemy. They're destroyed. But watch this now. He says in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. So Zechariah said false prophets, and this unclean spirit will be removed. So what happens to the beast that's taken and the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image? Well, verse 20 continues, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Ooh. The first ones, listen, the first inhabitants of hell is the beast, the Antichrist. Satan obviously bails out before this happens. I think when Jesus returns, Satan abandons the Antichrist, leaves him hanging. That's Satan's MO, isn't it? He bails on because Satan is not cast into the lake of fire yet. He still has a holding place until the end of the kingdom age, right? So he's not cast in. But the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, are both thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. Now, why do I say that these are the first inhabitants of hell? People say, isn't hell operating right now? No. Hell's not in operation yet. There's nobody in hell right now. So when somebody says, oh, I've been to hell and back. No, you haven't. No, you haven't been to hell. You might have gone through something severe, but you've never visited hell. You wouldn't be back here if you had. There's no returning from hell, by the way. Now, I've gone through things, and I've pointed this out before, that, you know, I haven't been to hell, but I think I could see it from certain places I've been. Right? And hell is not open for business because it was made for Satan and his demons. It's never made for man. It's unfortunate. It's a crime. It's a shame. It's heartbreaking that man insists on going there. But nobody is there yet. Well, where are they? They're in Hades. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, contrasting the two. Lazarus, the poor beggar, went to paradise. The other man, the rich man, went to Hades. Now, Hades is not hell, but it is hot. It's not the place of eternal fire and brimstone, but it is very uncomfortable. A place where this rich man is described as having all the desires and passions to fulfill his flesh with absolutely no way to accomplish that. Now that's starting to sound like hell, isn't it? He wanted water because he was uncomfortably hot. Abraham told him, no way. Can't get there. You can't have that. So there's no way for you to fulfill any of your fleshly desires, even though you are dying to fulfill them. You can fulfill none of them. But that's not hell. That's Hades, Sheol, a place where the dead that don't know the Lord are waiting for judgment. Whew, that's a terrible sounding place. Oh, it is. It is terrible sounding, but it's not as terrible as hell. Hell is the place that we hear described in Scripture as outer darkness, where the worm never die, and where the fire is never quenched. It's a place of eternal torment because you are in outer darkness. Not you, hopefully. Not you, but whoever ends up there is in eternal darkness. That means alone, completely, with no one to talk to but themselves. Now, if you know yourself well enough, you would agree that that would be hell. Just you and you, and your thoughts, and you talking to you forever. Ouch, right? But this is the first mention of somebody being cast alive into this place called the lake of fire. So I believe when we read here in verse 2 that the false prophets are thrown, it is the false prophet and the unclean spirit, that is the Antichrist. He's dealt with when Jesus returns, obviously, in Revelation 19. And it shall come to pass, verse 3, that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Whoa, wait a minute. So mom and dad are going to thrust through their own son who falsely prophesies in the name of the Lord? What does this mean? Oh, this is a hard one, isn't it? This is tough. This is a tough saying here. This is a tough reality because who in the world, right? Who would ever offer up their own son that way? And why would the Lord want this to happen? Well, it is biblical, first of all. In Deuteronomy, we can read in chapter 13. You can peruse that chapter if you like. But in Deuteronomy, in the law that was given to Moses, it says there that if a man falsely prophesies or speaks in the name of the Lord, but it's not true. He is to be put to death. Wow. So you suppose the Lord takes it seriously when someone speaks in his name? I think so. See, when I hear people, when I hear men speaking things, and I, you know, they're saying, thus saith the Lord, but man, I'm telling you, the Lord didn't speak that. The Lord wouldn't speak that. That's dangerous stuff to me. That's something the Lord takes very personal. Now, the other thing that's happening here is this is at the end times, or perhaps even when it wraps up, the tribulation's done, the false prophecies are being dealt with, and here's a family, and the son is prophesying falsely in the name of the Lord, and mom and dad will kill him for it. What? I can't imagine that, you say. Well, God spoke it back in Deuteronomy. The interesting thing is, would God ever tell a person to do that? Well, let's see. He told Abraham, take your son up on the mountain and kill him. Didn't he? Yeah, but he didn't make him do it. Isaac wasn't a false prophet, for one thing. But he was a picture of Jesus. Now listen carefully. False prophets deserve to die. That's just the nuts and bolts of it. You might disagree with that, but you can take that up with God. God says, you speak for me, and it's a lie. It means you're working for Satan. So be careful, is the obvious warning. Be careful what you say in the name of the Lord. If you're going to speak for God, you better make sure it's God's word. Right? Sometimes I get asked questions and people want me to kind of speculate about certain things. And I tell them point blank, I will not go beyond the parameters of Scripture to answer any question. If the Bible doesn't cover it, I'm certainly not going to take a guess at it. If the Bible says something about it, then I am sticking with it exactly as it's declared, right? Because sometimes people want justification for something that they're doing. You know, do you think the Bible means this when it says that? No, I will say. It says exactly what it says, right? And I'm not going to fudge it, right, or move it or change it because somebody wants to be justified in feeling better about what they're doing, which is out of the will of God. So that happens sometimes. But be careful what you say in the name of the Lord. If you don't know it's the Lord speaking it in his word and you don't have a real sure kind of affirmation of that, I would pause and say, I don't know. I don't know. And I don't have any problem saying that. People say, what about this? I don't know. I don't know what that means. I don't know exactly. What do you think the Lord meant by that? I'm not sure. There's things that he says. I'm not sure what he means. But, you know, this is what he says. I'd go with that. Right? As close as you possibly can. I wouldn't veer off. But the point is this. At this point in time, when the false prophecies are dealt with, people in that time that's mentioned here will finally put God first above everything else, even family. Now, this is a big question. This is a tough question. Every parent would have to wrestle with this one. Do you love God with all your heart? Mom, Dad, do you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? People say, well, yes, I love the Lord with everything I got. Do you love the Lord more than your kids? Ooh, that's a tough one. And you'd have to chew on that one, wouldn't you? You'd really have to kind of gnaw on that for a while. Do I love the Lord more than my own children? more than my own grandchildren, right? All 12 of them, right? The little cuties, you know, I mean, what? Do I love the Lord more than them? Do you love the Lord more than your husband or your wife? Do you love the Lord more than anyone? And will you follow him no matter what? So this is a tough one. I'm not saying this is easy to digest. I'm simply saying the Lord has, in many contexts in Scripture, done things, said things, commanded things that people had a problem with. If you've got a problem with that verse, you wouldn't be alone. And I'm going to say this. You can have your discussions with the Lord about this, but don't doubt that this is what the Lord says. Or you can take it up with him, talk to him, question him, and all the things that you are feeling emotionally and going through mentally through this kind of discussion with the Lord. I have. It's tough stuff. But the one thing I won't say is, God didn't say that. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. God never told Abraham to take his son up on the mountain and kill him. Oh, yes, he did. He told him, Abraham knew exactly what he was telling him to do, right? And his act of worship to God, lifting that knife before he plunged it into his son Isaac, that was worship, folks. Abraham, do you love me more than your son? Lord, don't ask me that. But let me say this. Did God the Father love his son? Ooh, I can't imagine a deeper love than that. Did he offer him up? Yes, he did. Do we call that love? Yes, we do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. He wasn't a false prophet. He wasn't, you know, someone who did anything wrong ever. He was without sin, and yet the Lord allowed that to happen to him. Do you understand the contrast here? This isn't about injustice. It's about what God does in his sovereignty. And boy, he never asks us. How many have ever been asked, kill your child? Nobody. Right? Nobody gets asked that. But God did that. If we had to do that, it would be horrific. If God does it, it's called salvation. Whoa. Man, you're going really deep in this subject matter. It is deep. It's the deepest subject there is. For God so loved the world that he allowed his own son to die for you. A sinner. Wow. Incredible. So obviously in these last days that we're looking at here, some crazy things are going to be happening. Deep things are going to be happening. And now here's what the false prophets will do, knowing that mom and dad might even thrust me through if I'm a false prophet. So here's what happens with the false prophet. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear rough garments to deceive. Now, the prophets always wore a particular garment. In the Old Testament, you can read about the prophets. They wore this kind of a skin, basically, of an animal. Sometimes it had hair on it. Sometimes it didn't. Sometimes it was just tanned leather. Sometimes it was goat skin with the goat hair still on it, right? Elijah wore it. Isaiah wore it. Jeremiah wore it. Ezekiel wore this rough garment. Esau, when he was born, they said he was like a rough garment. He was born hairy and rough. He was a rough guy, right? Remember when Jacob was going in to deceive his father Isaac to try and take the blessing? Remember that? His mom, Jacob's mom, Rachel, said, now put on this goat skin, right? Because the prophets were identified by these garments, and just like Esau would have been identified by his father. And so he put on, Jacob did, this rough goat skin with the hair and the smell. Remember? And he went in to his father Isaac, and Isaac couldn't see. He was going blind, and he could barely make out anything. And he looks and sees this figure, and he says, "Who is that?" And Jacob tried to change his voice to get deeper. "It's me, Esau," you know, when really Jacob was kind of a wuss, kind of a wimp, really. And so he's, "It's me, Esau." And here comes Jacob up to his father Isaac. And the first thing Isaac does is he smells him. Like, oh boy. And he smelled that goat skin. Right? And he said, "Oh boy, it smells like Esau." Right? And then he rubbed his hairy skin, you know, and he's like, "Oh yeah, you are Esau. You've got rough skin, hairy, rough skin, and you smell bad." Does that mean the prophets smelled bad? And that's how they were identified? Kind of. They wore rough garments. John the Baptist, remember him? He was the last of the prophets. What did he wear? Camel hair. Right? And ate grasshoppers. I mean, come on. Prophets, man, were not hard to spot. That's the point. It was an identifying garment. But in this day, they won't wear the rough garment. They don't want to be known as a prophet because they're false prophets, and they know false prophets are dying. And of course, ultimately, the false prophet, the spiritual leader of the world at that time with the Antichrist, will obviously be destroyed. So these guys say, they just lie. They don't wear the rough garments, but he shall say, "I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth." Hey, I'm a husbandman, a gardener, and a farmer, and a rancher. I raise cattle and grow vegetables. That's what I do. I'm not a prophet. Look, I don't wear rough garments. I'm not a prophet. They lie. Because they don't want to die. I'm a farmer. Now, but he shall say, "I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman." Keep that in mind. He's going to say that he's not what he has always claimed to be, because what he's claimed to be has been a lie. So now he's lying to cover the lie. This is what prophets are going to do, false prophets in that day. And there's going to be a bunch of them. In the last days, folks, this false prophecy is going to go on the rise. We're going to see a rise in false doctrine, in false teaching. Remember, Paul told Timothy, people in the last days will not sit still. They will not accept sound doctrine. They'll want to hear some false prophet, some false teaching that really isn't biblical and doctrinally sound at all. That's going to be on the rise in the last days. So there's going to be many of these guys. And let me just say this. Someone who is presently speaking in the name of the Lord that is speaking falsehood and lies, they're in trouble. It's nothing to play with. Even in the context of the church, the Apostle Paul said, not many should desire to be a teacher. There's an accountability that goes with that. Don't do it if you're not teaching truth and sound doctrine for sure. Just don't do it. Because if you lead somebody astray, man, there's accountability for that. And for these guys, they have led lots of people astray. Now, the next verse is a contrast between these false prophets, these bad shepherds, we would call them, these bad leaders, and the one who is the true good shepherd. And people have asked me a number of times about these verses, because you think the context is just rolling into these false prophets again. But it says in verse 6, "Now one shall say unto him," and people say, him being the false prophet, right? No, and we'll see why in just a second. But he's going to be asked, "One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, that is not speaking of one of these false prophets. We know this for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's no reason why false prophets would have wounds in their hands. Nail prints. Right? these guys aren't persecuted. Everybody loved the false prophets because they spoke what people wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. So they weren't mistreated. But there was one who was mistreated. One that was pierced. One that had his hands pierced with nails. And he's the one who will answer that question with, these are wounds which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now people say, well, are you sure that's speaking about Jesus and isn't just a continuation of this false prophet? Yes, and here's why I know it. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Now, here's the first reason why we know this is not just any old man, and it has to be Jesus Christ. The term my fellow, the sword is going to be against my shepherd, first of all, and against the man that is my fellow. The term my fellow literally means one who is my equal. Now, who is equal with God? It could just be an angel. Could this be a prophet? If you read the book of Hebrews, the argument is made, Jesus is better, greater, higher than Moses, right? Prophets or angels. Why? Because he is equal with God. This term, my fellow, means one that is my equal. There's only one that can stand in that place of equality with God the Father, and that is God the Son. So that's number one. But watch this. Smite the shepherd, he continues, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The reason we know for sure that this is speaking about Jesus is because Jesus quoted it for himself. He claims it for himself in Matthew chapter 26. I'll read it to you, or you can jot it down, look at it later if you want to. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, Jesus claims that this is him when he says this. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Jesus is quoting from Zechariah here, chapter 13, verse 7, and says, you will all be offended because of me this night. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is exactly what happened. Every single person was offended at what happened to Jesus. Well, why? Even his disciples? Yes, they scattered as well. In fact, everyone scattered eventually after Jesus was crucified. But here's why it was offensive. The cross that we hold up as the emblem of our salvation, it's an honor to even look at a cross or to have a cross. People wear crosses around their necks, right? Or put them on the shelf, you know, and all the rest. I have some, right? They're reminders to me of what Jesus has done. But if you understand, in the day that Jesus was crucified, a cross was not something that you held up as honorable. It was an offense. So it would be like us wearing an electric chair around our neck as a little, you know, ornament, saying, look, my little electric chair. Or maybe a hypodermic needle, right? Little hypodermic. What does that represent? Lethal injection. Well, that would be offensive, wouldn't it, to people? Everybody was offended. And when Jesus claimed this, he says, you'll all be offended tonight. You'll all be offended at what happens to me, because it was not some pretty thing that happened. It wasn't something that you go, oh, look what happened to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? It was the most horrific event in history. Isaiah says that his visage was marred more than any man, literally meaning his visage, his appearance, his visual appearance was marred beyond a man being recognized as a man. So when you see movies of how they crucify Christ and they try and make it graphic, they're not even in the neighborhood of what that was like. It was horrific and offensive what happened to him. And then you tell people, I am a believer in that man. That man? That one that was mutilated? That's your leader? Yeah. That's my God right there. But people were offended. And Jesus said, you smite the shepherd and the sheep will flock. See, this is the thing. This is a contrast. The bad shepherds, the false prophets, versus this one who would accept the killing, accept the mutilation, the beating, whereas the false prophets are willing to lie to get out of that particular treatment. And they deserve it. Here's Jesus, the good shepherd, who takes it, even though he doesn't deserve it. You see the contrast. And then says, hey, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one, you know. It's me. I'm willing to take all that for you. And that's the whole point of what Jesus did. It was something that the world looked at as an offense and still does today. People look at what happened to Jesus, the cross and Jesus Christ. Oh, man, I don't want to look at that. That's depressing stuff, man. I don't want to think about that. Well, you need to think about it. People need to think about the cross. What happened there? But here's the interesting thing. What Jesus did for me, what he did for you, in saying that I'm the good shepherd, I'm the one, I'll take that. He was saying, wasn't he, that he would be for them, he would be for mankind what they could never have and be for themselves. When Jesus said to the disciples and to anyone listening, he would say things like, I am the way. I am the door, right? I am the life. I am the truth. He wasn't directing them to the truth or to the way or whatever or showing them the door, right? I've done things that I would think the Lord would have shown me the door, right? But he's not showing them or even instructing them in those things. He says, I am those things. I am a door for you. I am the way for you. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus doesn't just tell us what to do and how to live. He is the way for us to live. He is the way of truth. He's not just telling us. He is it for me. And the difference is, and I used this last night, so I'll have to use it in reverse. But I was telling the folks in Bandon last night, hey, if I was trying to give you instructions on how to get to Riverview from Bandon, it might be a little challenging for some, right? A couple of things would be really dependent on there, whether I can draw a good map and whether you can follow directions. Because it's a little tricky, you know. People say, do I go under the bridge or over the bridge? How do we get out there? So if I draw you a map and give you instructions, you might make it, but you might not, right? Because the instructions may not be clear to you or you may not be intelligent enough to follow them. But I'm not speaking to anybody in particular. But if I come and pick you up and you get in my car and I drive you out here to Riverview, then I just haven't told you how to get here. I haven't just told you the way. I have become the way. Do you understand the difference? Jesus picks us up and becomes the way for us. He is the door that I enter in through. He is the truth that I embrace and, and have in my heart. And he's the one that lives it. And he's the one that empowers. And he's the one that fills. And he's the one that sustains. And he's the one that does it all, really. I'm just amazed that he wants me to be a part of that. Now, this is what he meant. He is the good shepherd, obviously in contrast to these bad shepherds in that sense. It's Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things here. The first coming of Jesus, and I'll try and be brief here. I'll only be another few minutes, honest. But the first coming of Jesus was different than the second coming. Now, remember, the prophets saw both and probably looked at them as if they happened back to back, because there's no prophecy about the church age. So it must have been interesting to them. But the first coming had a particular purpose, and the second coming has a particular purpose. And this is important. This is important for me and you. The first coming had something really important that needed to be accomplished by Christ, and that is redemption. I'm going to use a bunch of R words. You know, it's hopefully going to help you remember. But there's so many of them, you probably won't. Unless you jot them down or get the teaching tape or CD. But here's the thing. He came to bring redemption the first time. Amen? He came to redeem. I came to seek and to save the lost, Jesus said. And he accomplished that on the cross. At the second coming, it was not redemption. It's going to be revelation. He's revealing himself. Now, why is that important? Because the Jews, as a whole, for the most part, did not receive him at his first coming. They rejected him. There's a story back in Genesis of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And Joseph was sold out by his brothers. He's a great picture of Christ. You can read through that. But the point is that when he was sold out into slavery, into Egypt, remember, he went through a whole series of trouble and problems and all the rest before the Lord delivered him out of prison and made him second in command just under Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember that? Now, his brothers think he's dead. Oh, but he's not dead, right? He's not dead. He's just out of their sight. But he's very much alive. Sound familiar? The Jews rejected their brethren, their brother Jesus, when he came. And they think he's dead. Oh, but he's not dead. He's very much alive, you see. Now, when a famine struck the land, all these brothers of Joseph went to Egypt to find food because Egypt had storage grains. Guess whose idea that was? Joseph's. And they had plenty of food, so people were coming to ask for food. Well, the brothers come, and guess who's in charge of the granaries? Who's in charge of distributing the food? Joseph. So when they come, they look to Joseph. They don't know who he is. They say, so we need food. And he says, really? Well, I need to. You have any more brothers? You have any more family? Well, we got a little brother named Benjamin. Yeah, bring him. Right? I want to see him. Oh, no, our father, he won't let Benjamin out of his sight since something happened to our other brother, Joseph. We don't know exactly what happened, but he's not letting Benjamin out of his sight. Remember that whole story? And they argued with him, but he said, if you don't bring Benjamin, then I am not giving you food. Remember? And so they left again. They came back with Benjamin. Jacob was reluctant, but they brought Benjamin back. And the second time that they came to him, Joseph revealed himself to them. The second time. First time, they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. They had sold him out. They thought he was dead, right? But here, the second time, Joseph is revealing. He looks at them and says, hey, guys, brothers, it's me, Joseph, right? They were shocked, ashamed, and they fell on his neck, and they all wept together because Joseph said to them, I know you meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good. So that story is a picture of what happens with Jesus. He's coming the second time. Oh, there's going to be salvation for the Jews, but he's coming for a revealing, a revelation to them, just like in the story of Joseph. So there's redemption in the first coming. Second coming is revelation. In the first coming, it was reconciliation. It was Jesus saying, I'm reconciling you to the Father. What does that mean? It means I'm making the relationship with the Father and you right again. It was made wrong through sin, but I'm going to make it right through my death and sacrifice. So in the first coming, it was reconciliation. In the second coming, it's recognition. Again, they're going to recognize him. Where did you get those wounds? You're our Messiah. How come you're a wounded Messiah? I got these in the house of my friends. Ah! You're the one. See? Recognition. Second time. Reconciliation happened 2,000 years ago. All the work of redemption and reconciliation happened on the cross. Right? But they're not going to receive it, many of them, until he comes the second time. The first time, it's called the incarnation, the mystery of godliness. He, God, becomes a man. That's the incarnation. It is God in the flesh that's so amazing. But at the second coming, it's not the incarnation, it's identification. He's identified. There he is. It's like the lightning from the east to the west in the horizon. Here he comes. Whoa, there he is. Wow, nice horse. Right? White horse, nice. Whoa, you're impressive. Where'd you get those wounds? Got them in the house of my friend. Ah, here we go again. See, remember last week we talked about when they see him and recognize him, there's this incredible grieving process that takes place because they see what they have done. In the first coming, again, it was a mystery. Paul says that's the mystery of God. And he said he would become a man. That's mysterious. Who would ever figure that God would become a person and then die for mankind? But in the second coming, it's not a mystery. It's a manifestation of his glory and holiness as he comes in that glorious way, the second coming. And then finally, the first coming provided something we call propitiation. That's a big word. What does it mean? The Apostle John says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means that all of the judgment that I deserve, God basically took and hurled into himself. He became the Lamb of God. Behold, God himself, remember Abraham said, shall be the Lamb. He will provide the Lamb. He will be the Lamb, literally. That's propitiation. He took your judgment. So in the second coming, it's not propitiation, but it's basically a proclamation. Again, all the things he accomplished at the first coming will be recognized, received, and dealt with rightly at the second coming for the Jews. You understand that? That's what's coming for them. And I'm so blessed. The Apostle Paul, of course, flipped out in Romans 11 when that kind of hit him, you know. Oh, wow, the glory and wisdom of God that he would use the Jews to bring the Gentiles into this thing and then use the Gentiles to bring the Jews back in. God has a plan that's overwhelmingly wise and full and amazing. So all that to be said for that. Now, finally, in verse 8 and 9, and I'm finished. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. We talked about this last week. Two-thirds of the Jews during the tribulation period are going to be snuffed out. One-third will remain. Now, we talked about that happens at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation, when Satan is hurled out of heaven, he hits the earth, remember, and he is furious. He's thrown out of heaven by Michael and the other angels, right? And we read about that when he hits the earth, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 tell us that he is so fired up, he's so mad that he starts persecuting the Jews like never before. And he barfs out basically a flood of persecution against the Jews. And God preserves them, but two-thirds of them, according to what Zechariah says here, actually die in that persecution. Well, what happened to them? How come the third remain? Who are the third? We would have to call the third here the remnant that will remain when Jesus returns. These are the ones standing there, watching him come, hitting the Mount of Olives, and then seeing him in his wounds and saying, where'd you get those? And all that happens, and they all get saved in one day. That is the third. Well, what about the two-thirds? Why are they destroyed in the tribulation and the third aren't? Again, this is about sovereignty. Does God know who these people are? Of course. Does he know who everybody is? Yep. Do you ever wonder why God would instruct the children of Israel to wipe out a whole race of people in the Old Testament? Like the Canaanites, like the Amalekites, right? Perizzites, all the ites. Basically, the ites were to be exterminated. And people say, well, how could God command that? Does he know? Does he know everyone and their frame and who they are? Yes, he does. Can God allow two-thirds of the people to be destroyed and leave one-third because he knows they're all going to get saved? Yes, he can. Is that sovereignty? Yes, it is. And I know this personally. I mean, I know from my own experience, I know the Lord has moved Mack trucks and guardrails and other things and spared my life when I should have stupidly lost it. Because he knew I was going to get saved. And he knew what he had in mind for me. And God will do that with anyone. If he knows someone is coming to him, he will move heaven and hell to make sure they get where they need to be. But what about those that are lost? It's tragic. You can't escape that. You can't deny it. It's awful. It's terrible, which is why we're motivated to share the gospel with people. We tell people, listen, don't play games with this. This is a matter of not only life and death, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. That's why we take this serious, see. Now, he's going to do this, but watch what he says. I will bring this third part. This third aspect, if you would. There's two-thirds lost, but there's a third that remains. I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is in the day when Jesus returns. They look, they see him, they recognize who he is, they grieve intensely that they have caused this tragic death of their Messiah to take place. But then they're washed, they're cleansed, they're forgiven, and God says, that you're my people. And they say, you're our God. But they're refined. There's a refining process that takes place, like gold and silver. Now, this is important for us to just take a quick minute and note this. Refinement is of the Lord. Being refined is something that the Lord does because he cares about me and cares about you. Oh, it doesn't feel comfortable, right? The term refinement, it just speaks of something that might be a little painful, doesn't it? When we're talking here about refining gold and trying silver or refining the metals that are being described, we know the process of that, and this is why it's used here. When you refine gold and silver, you put them in these vats. The metal is solid when it goes in, but the heat is turned up, right? And eventually, it gets so hot that the metal liquefies, right? It melts down. You ever had a meltdown? Ever had a good meltdown? Like, oh, right? Like you were solid at one point, but now you're like liquid. You're just like melting down, right? And that happens when the heat's turned up enough in life sometimes, doesn't it? But understand this. It's not God being cruel or mean or saying, hey, watch this. Look how hot I can make it. It's refining that's needed in our lives, because here's what happens in the refining process. If you've ever watched this, it's kind of interesting. When the heat is turned up and the metal melts, eventually something starts to rise to the surface of that liquid metal. It's black. It's icky. It's yucky. You know what it is? Impurities in the metal. And what happens is the refiner, as the impurities rise, he scoops them off and gets rid of them. And then he heats it up some more. He turns up the heat again. And more impurities start coming out. In fact, the hotter that the flame gets underneath the pot, the more impurities start rising to the surface that he scoops off. And eventually, then, the metal is what we call pure gold, refined silver. It means the impurities have been removed, right? Oh boy, this preaches, doesn't it? And I could spend a day preaching. I won't, but I could spend a day just preaching on this, right? This preaches big time, because our lives need refining. You know, we sing that song, oh, and it comes from the Psalms. The psalmist declared, purify my heart, right? Let me be as gold. You might want to say, owie, after you say that line, right? Let me come forth as gold. Ooh, ow! Because that requires the impurities to be lifted out of my life through refinement. And yes, folks, at the end of the whole story here, when you're finally done and I'm finally done, we will come forth as gold. Pure gold. But refining is a part of this whole process of life. There's a tradition among refiners that when a gold refiner was melting the gold and keeps skimming off the impurities, he knew that the gold was at its purest form when he could look into the vat and see his reflection. Now that's exactly what the Lord is doing, isn't he? As the impurities are lifted, the Lord looks at you and me. And when he can start to see his reflection, then he knows, right? We're being purified. The impurities are, I don't like it. It's not comfortable. Refining is not a comfortable. Anybody who says, I love being refined. I just love it when the Lord refines me. That means you're having a meltdown, a major breakdown. Have you ever had a breakdown, meltdown? Have you ever just snapped? Right? Has life ever caused you to just snap like this? Bang, you know. I mean, we are more fragile than we might think, aren't we? All it takes is enough tweaking this way and boing, you know, you're just done. Why does the Lord do that? I mean, that sounds awful. Because until you melt down, break down, you probably aren't dependent on the Lord enough yet. I know that I resisted. No, I'll do it. I'll take care of it, right? No, I can handle it. And the Lord had to show me over and over, you can't handle it, right? You can't handle life. Oh, yeah, I can handle it. Watch, right? And then you try and handle it, and then you have a meltdown, right? Why? Who turned up the heat? Guess who? The refiner. Why? Because you thought you could handle it. Well, what's wrong with that? Because you can't handle it, right? You can't take it. Life's too much for us. It's supposed to be. Well, what does that mean? We're supposed to like melt down all the time and break down? You are anyway. You're just hiding it. right? The great thing about having a relationship with the Lord is that he knows who you are and he knows what you're going through. He knows what you're thinking. You can try and disguise it, but he already knows you're a total meltdown. And he just wants you to say, Lord, I need you. You be my strength. You put me back together. I'm like Humpty Dumpty, man. Nobody can put me back together but you. Otherwise, I'm just, you know, a basket case. I'm a meltdown. I'm broken. I can't do this life thing without some help, without some strength that doesn't come from me. You understand? Refining is needed in the church, folks. It's needed in our lives. It's needed in our walk with the Lord. Refining. It's painful sometimes, but man, does it ever bring results. And let me say this, if God could get me purified any other way, he would do it. But he knows exactly, doesn't he, how that thermostat works. Whoa, he's not making a mistake, right? You're thinking, hey, this is way, way too hot. No, no, he knows exactly, he's got his hand right there, right? He adjusts the flame just where it needs to be. And I know for me, when the flame gets hot, impurities need to come out of my life. Amen? Oh, Lord, it's getting pretty hot around here. I'm getting pretty cooked here. Yeah. Look what's rising to the surface. Let's scoop that off, right? Let's get rid of that. Okay, right? Am I pure yet? Not quite, right? Is this good news? Yes, because you're not alone. We all go through things that are tough and painful with every intent from God to have us turn to him and pour ourselves at his feet if we need to, if we're just melted down. Just pour yourself out. Lay at his feet. Here I am, just a blob, right, of metal just being poured out. Here I am, Lord, right? And He'll take care of you. That's what he wants. He wants to take care of us. He's going to take care of the Jews, Israel. He's going to take care of them. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. They're going to be praising him finally and worshiping him in a way that's full and rich and true and right. So, enough. We need to go to the table. Right? I'm not going to sing Refiner's Fire tonight. It would be it would be appropriate, but I'm not going to do it. I refrain. But you get the idea. The Lord is doing a work of cleaning me and driving stuff out of me, and it's good. It's right. Let's go to the table and meet with him. Father, we thank you for the table. Thank you for the way that you have loved us, for this is really love, Lord, that you would give your only son. And Jesus, we remember this. We remember this work that was accomplished, that you did, that you provided. We couldn't do it. We can't do it. We can't even handle life and much less deal with salvation without you, our Savior. And as we come to the table, we just remember that that's what it took. And tonight, as we just kind of come again and lay ourselves down at your feet, we understand, Lord, that you have to be our guardian, our leader. You have to be the one that helps us and holds us. That we're hidden, really, in you. That you are really our hiding place from everything in this world that wants to destroy us, that wants to take us down. You don't want to destroy. You want to help. You want to heal. And so we trust you with everything that's within us, Lord. We trust you. And we thank you even for the refinement. We thank you for loving us enough and caring enough to do that work in us. Bless you for that. As we come to the table, meet us. We remember what you've done in Jesus' name. Amen.